of restoring freedom and democracy, true democracy, ruled by the people in this country, would be to have an honest monetary system. And that's why I part company with so many people on the left. They're so busy wanting to redistribute the wealth and so forth, but they're not looking at the real basics. And it's a problem I see with so many people on the right, too. They do not understand the most simple, basic things about the monetary system. So you have all these people running around trying to say, this is the way we need to fix the country, and they have all these great, wonderful schemes, but meanwhile, it's rotten to the core because our monetary system is rotten to the core. And that's what occurs in that type of situation. If you really want to fix things, you're going to have to really go to the core of what's going on. And I have a great article here by Alan Greenspan, in which he talks about gold. And I see we have a caller here. Well, let's see. Looks like we have a screen board up here. I'll see what gives here. Anyway, Ann Ryan wrote a book in 1967 called, of all things, Capitalism, and had Alan Greenspan. Now, of course, I'm sure everyone out there knows that he's the head of the Federal Reserve System. But Alan Greenspan's been kind of interesting. He used to be what they call a gold bug. He really believed in the virtues of having a gold-based economy. In fact, recent years when Russia broke up, he was over there with a group of people and talking with the higher-ups in the Russian government and so forth about the economy and how to revitalize it. And he said, you know, it'd be really great. One of the best things you'd do is have a gold-based economy. From that would stabilize everything. It would be real clean. The economy would grow. The stability would just be just absolutely wonderful. And one of his aides was standing next to him and said, well, gee, that sounds so great for Russia. Why can't we do that here in the United States? And he just turned around and smiled at him. So he wrote this like back in almost 40 years ago, 35 years ago. And yet, even today, he's able to get up there and stand and talk about gold. He understands the system. He understands the Federal Reserve System. He understands what's good about having a stable economy versus the fiat currency economy that we have right now. He's able to, as I say, articulate it very cleanly, very clearly. Why in the world is he participating in such a corrupt system? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's going for the money. He's power corrupts. So he talks about gold and economic freedom, and I see we're getting towards the end of our program here. I'll do this as quick as I can. An almost hysterical antagonism towards the gold standard is one issue which unites statists of all persuasions. They sense that gold and economic freedom are inseparable, and it's not just economic freedom, it's freedom. Gold and freedom are inseparable. And he talks about all the qualities of gold and why historically has been the basis of currency of many countries throughout history. Under the gold standard, a free banking system stands as a protector of an economy's stability and balanced growth. And he goes on and talks about how the Great Depression was blamed on the gold standard, where in fact, you know, we had the Federal Reserve System in existence for quite a few years before that happened. And they were working with inflating and then deflating the monetary supply. He goes on, the welfare state is nothing more than a mechanism by which governments confiscate the wealth of the productive members of society to support a wide variety of welfare schemes. And I might say not only welfare, but warfare schemes. A substantial part of the confiscation is affected by taxation. But the other part, he says, has to do with being able to arbitrarily inflate the money supply. And he talks about how government deficit spending is extremely limited under a gold standard. They cannot inflate beyond what they have. And this is the shabby secret of the welfare's idea. Deficit spending is simply a scheme of the hidden confiscation of wealth. It's a very crucial problem that we have here in the United States. If I had to say, there's about five things I think we need to do in order to create a really honest, goodness, free country with a Bill of Rights that actually works. But right at the near the top, if not the top of the list, is to have an honest monetary system. Well, this is Tom Cloney. It's been my pleasure to be with you. I'll be with you here next Monday at 7 o'clock. And do everything you can to share this information with friends. Thank you.
Sounds like you're really doing a good job there.
I'm trying my best. Get the word through.
Here you go.
Alrighty. That's it. There we go.
Yeah, we're going to have a new board here before long.
Oh,
fancy new one. This is the new one, but this is sort of going to be a backup in case something happens like it's happened before. Good evening, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you that the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here in the Central Coast of California, at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us this evening Dr. Joseph Webb. And, of course, Dr. Webb is going to be talking about an issue that I really think needs to be discussed. Now, it may not be an important issue. It may not be a very popular issue, but my contention is that the current church seems to have lost its way in many respects, and the message and the music of the church has gradually evolved over the last 50 years to the point where I think that the ministers of 50 years ago, if they saw of what is happening to the church today, they would weep. And I believe our Lord weeps when he sees what's happening to the church today. Dr. Webb has written a very interesting book. It's called Till Death Do Us Part. And it's talking about, of course, divorce as far as the church is concerned. And he has some fascinating statistics I want to talk about. Now, the one interesting thing about the Catholic Church, and of course I'm coming from an evangelical Protestant point of view, but at least within the Catholic Church, there's nowhere near as much divorce as there is within the Protestant Church. And why is that? Because the Catholic Church has held to its traditional stance that a divorce is inherently wrong. So, Dr. Webb, thank you so very much for being with us this evening, and I'm going to be very interested in your analysis of what's happening to the Protestant Church today, not only as far as divorce, but as far as so many of the traditional teachings of the Church.
Dr. Stan, I appreciate you inviting me tonight. Let me just start off saying that I'm not some radical out on the end of a branch jumping up and down. I've been involved in evangelical, fundamental Christianity for many, many years. I've been a Christian now for over 50 years, and have spoken in 30-some different denominations. I've worked with Youth for Christ. I've been at the Billy Graham Association headquarters from time to time, ministering there, so people will know that I'm not flying off some wall somewhere. I pastored my last church for 23 years, but I have seen the very thing that you're talking about take place for several reasons, but the most basic reason is that there has been a different attitude on the part of the clergy concerning the authority of God's Word. We used to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, then went to the authority of Scripture, and now they say, well, the Scripture can't really mean that, to where today people will say, well, that may be what it says, but we have to be practical, and we can't be intolerant. And I just have to say it right up front, that if anyone is a biblical Christian, they are intolerant. Because Jesus himself was intolerant. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, they don't need to get mad at me for saying that, because I didn't say it. I'm a biblicist, and being a biblicist, years ago I committed myself to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, whatever the Word says, regardless of what men think about it, I am committed to one thing. I will say what you say and let the chips fall where they will.
Well, of course, but the trouble is today that we don't like to live in a world of absolutes, of right and wrong. Everything seems to be increasingly a shade of gray, and, you know, certainly should we be intolerant of the Muslims and the Hindus, and don't they have a right to believe as they do? And, of course, once you begin to accept that philosophy, sure, they have a right to believe what they do, but we have a right to say what they're doing is wrong, don't we?
That's the key. I tell people, you don't have to do anything that the Bible says. God said to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, here are my commandments. If you'll obey them, there's blessings. If you disobey them, there's curses. Now you choose which way you'll go. And God sends us out that we might tell people that God wants them to be reconciled to him, but we're going to do it on his standards, not ours.
Nice.
If he says that we have to repent, that doesn't mean we can just say we're sorry. We have to repent. And if he says that it's going to take the blood of Christ to do it, it's not going to be by good works or anything else. It's going to be his way or no way, because he is intolerant, a lovingly intolerant.
Well, I think it's so vitally important that the people understand that there are certain things that are said in the Bible, and you can't just sort of say, well, this sort of doesn't go along with what we want, or, my goodness, a lot of us were unhappy, and doesn't God want us to be happy? Isn't what Christianity is about being happy?
Well, actually, in reality, no. The Bible says that God wants us to be holy, and sometimes he has to take us through the wilderness for 40 years to bring us to the place where we'll be holy. And then being holy, we will find the happiness that he has for us. You see, that's why Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? So God says, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but the enemy's come to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, which one will you follow? And so today, and this is the tragedy, Dr. Stan, they've done a survey, they did a survey several years ago, which came out to where the clergy today, excuse me, the congregations, the membership of the churches today, have a higher percentage of people who believe in the authority of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. A higher percentage of the people in the congregation believe that than in the pulpits.
And, of course, I think that is manifested in the problems that we have in the churches today, because I believe that many of our ministers have been through seminaries that didn't really teach them the inerrancy of the Scriptures. You know, I had an opportunity one time to have dinner with the wife of the head of one of the major Southern Baptist seminaries. In fact, he was in charge of all the Southern Baptist seminaries. And she said that, of course, they had just recently done a house cleaning of a lot of the seminaries there and
yes,
getting rid of a lot of the liberal teachers at our major seminaries. And her remark to me was, you know, it'll take us 20 years to undo the harm that has been done by the Southern Baptist seminaries.
Yes. I remember a pastor in Minnesota years ago of a Baptist church took a young man from a Baptist seminary, and I said, how's he doing? I knew his father who had been in the ministry. He said, well, it took him 4 years to get through seminary, but it'll take him about 5 years to get over it.
Well, I know.
I don't say that to degrade. The thing that is so frustrating is these schools, these Christian schools, were built by solid, godly, Bible-believing, God-fearing people. They gave and gave and sacrificed to build these schools, and then in order to get that glistening gold coating of being accredited, they had to go get professors out of liberal schools and bring them in to be able to meet the accreditation requirements. And it's just like bringing poison into the stream. They polluted the stream. And now when the liberals take over, they don't build anything. They just take over what's been built and begin to destroy the value of it.
Well, I remember hearing John Ankerberg talk one time. I'm sure you know John.
Yes.
And of course, he was saying he was giving this talk to a group of ministers, and it was he was talking about hell. And he noticed when he got around to talking about hell, about half the ministers got up and left, and he thought maybe he must have run over time, or maybe there's a break or something. And of course, he finished giving his talk and went outside. Everybody was standing around, and he sort of asked why everybody got up and left. And it turned out they didn't believe in hell.
That's right.
And, of course, Jesus talked a lot more about hell than he talked about heaven during his ministry here on earth. And yet, so many of our ministers are the victims, I think, of an educational system that has taken them away from the inerrancy of the Scriptures.
And they've been intimidated by those who say, I don't like these hellfire damnation preachers. And the minute they put these buzzword labels on some people, they run for their lives. You know, the fruit of all this, Dr. Stan, is the area that I'm working in, which is, to me, the final, most deadly point of all in our churches, is the destruction of our families. Because no church is ever any stronger than the individual families in that church. No nation is any stronger than the individual families in that nation. And right now, the divorce and remarriage rate within the evangelical fundamental Christian churches is 7% higher than the unchurched world. And the fastest growing segment of society today for divorce and remarriage, of all the segments of society, is pastors.
You know, those are frightening figures. And of course, I read them in your book, and I've heard them elsewhere, but I think we need to stress that. Why is this happening? It's because many of the ministers don't believe what they're teaching. Now, it doesn't that they're not good people, but they're victims of an educational process. And I know how really dangerous an education can be, because I graduated from the University of California in 1949 is what I got my bachelor's degree at that time. You know, and I hate to think of the things that I thought and I've been indoctrinated in. I wasn't educated. I was indoctrinated.
That's right.
And a lot of crazy ideas, and it took me a long time to undo that. And I still think perhaps I'm undoing some of the things I learned during my early years. But the tragedy is that a lot of our young people, even within the Christian church, are not really being taught the importance and the permanency of marriage. I mean, this is something that God ordained for a specific purpose. And, of course, so many of our young people take this so lightly today. And we look to Hollywood, people are jumping from partner to partner to partner, as if, you know, there is no permanency at all in marriage.
Well, and I just read an article the other day. It said, second marriages are acceptable. How long will it be before the third marriage becomes an acceptable thing in our society? It is a progressive thing, but it never progresses upwardly. It progresses downwardly. Now, let me say that I don't get discouraged on this, because these things have to happen before Jesus can come again. And he said, in the last days, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. And some people say, well, that just means getting, you know, just marrying. And I said, no. Back when it said in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage, they said, well, that just means they were marrying. I said, no, you don't look at what it says. You got to go what the end result was. And the end result was the whole earth was corrupted, and God had to destroy the whole world in order to save the bloodline concerning the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 2. He said that Noah and his family was the only one still upright in all of his generations. Only through Noah's family could the bloodline be followed back to Adam and Eve, and God had to destroy the whole earth and start all over again to preserve that promised bloodline.
But of course, a lot of this was really the demons coming down and marrying women.
Yes.
And certainly this was a totally corrupt society. I think people have no idea. But of course, every time I read that part in the Scriptures, when if Jesus is saying, you know, when he's asked, what will the signs be of your coming? And as he says, it was in the days of Noah.
Yeah. And my goodness, it was in the days of Sodom.
Right.
And these things are happening today. And so some people get very discouraged. And I say, no. Rejoice and look up, for your redemption draws nigh, but just stay busy and keep declaring truth. I had someone say to me, Dr. Stan, do you really think you're going to change the world? And I said, that's not why I'm saying what I'm saying. I'm saying what I'm saying, not just to change the world. I'm saying it because it's truth. And if I say the truth, I only have to preach it. God only told me to preach it. He'll prove it. And there'll be those who will, having ears to hear, will hear what the Spirit says, and then there'll be others. And by the way, when God began to show me this in the Bible, I was pastoring a church, And every time I would be studying for a sermon, and I'd come on to the verses concerning marriage and so forth, and divorce, they would just, I can't explain it, except they'd look like they stuck out at me. And I thought, Lord, I really don't need these verses. I'm very happily married. Why are you showing me this? And then it's just like you'd speak something into my spirit. So I'd write it down, and I'd put it on a piece of paper up above my desk, and on the shelf above my desk. And this went on and on and on. And finally, I looked up there one day, and I must have had almost a one-inch pile of paper up there. And I thought, well, I'll conquer this thing. I'll just go to the bookstore and buy every book on marriage and divorce, see what God's trying to say to me. Well, when I started reading through these books, I found out they didn't say what I had been finding in the Bible. And I argued with God for 8 years on this thing, saying, God, there must be something I'm missing. There must be something wrong here, because this is what I was taught all my life, you know, and all the way through Bible college and all the way into seminary. I was taught these things. And God finally just spoke to me one day and said, will you quit looking at circumstances and listen to my word? Yes, sir. So I started looking at the Word again, and then all of a sudden he began to show me these things. And when I wrote my first edition of this book, Dr. Stan, it was 170 pages then, and somebody wrote to me and said, well, what did the early church teach? I said, you know, I didn't think about that. I just have given you what the Scripture says. So then I went back and studied what the early church taught, and I found out that we totally have violated what the early church taught as a church today. The first 1,500 years of the early church, there were four positions concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. All four of them had little idiosyncrasies, but the bottom line was marriage is for life. If you do get a divorce for any cause, you cannot remarry. Period. Until the 1500s, when a defrocked Roman Catholic priest who himself was a pedophile and a homosexual, and today in our university libraries is called the Prince of Humanists, his works were burned by the Roman Catholic Church. He introduced what was called the Erasmian view that later became called the traditional Protestant view, and today in our churches it's called the Matthew Pauline exception theory. It's pure humanism and not divine scripture. He taught that you can get divorced for adultery or abandonment. And you ask 99% of the Christians today in most churches, is there any way that a person can get divorced and remarried? Well, not unless it's for adultery. Where do you find that in Scripture? Well, it says there in Matthew. And that isn't what it says at all. And that's how God began to lead me into this thing and began to just show me things I had never seen before.
All right. Well, why don't you share those with us?
Well, in Matthew, of course, Matthew was written to the Jews. And that's the first thing we have to explain to people. Where when people say, except it be for fornication. Now, you'll read some of your commentaries, and they'll say that word porneia means any kind of sexual impurity, period. Well, that's true. It, in some instances, means any kind of sexual impurity. But there's other times where it's perfectly specific. Porneia is fornication, which is sex between singles. Moichia is the Greek word for adultery, which means sex outside of the marriage. Jesus did not have a shortage of vocabulary. He said exactly what he meant. In Matthew, he was speaking to Jews because they had an idiosyncrasy in their society, unlike any of the Gentiles. He didn't say it in Mark. He didn't say it in Luke. He didn't say it in Romans. He didn't say it in Galatians. He didn't say it in Hebrews, only in Matthew. And the best, when I took hermeneutics, they said the best commentary of the Scriptures is the Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts itself. If I were to say that that word fornication meant that you can get divorced for adultery, and by the way, let me just stop and say that nowhere in the Scripture ever was adultery grounds for divorce. In the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death. Never was an excuse for divorce. When we came into the New Testament, it was never an excuse for divorce until Erasmus came along. What Jesus was saying to the Jews, because up to that time, because of the Mosaic principle of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where he said, if you find some uncleanness in her, you can give her a bill of divorcement and send her out, and she can marry another man. Some people say, well, that's proof right there that we can get remarried. But God himself, Dr. Stan, in Jeremiah, the third chapter, he nailed that to the wall. He starts speaking himself. He says, they say. He didn't say, I say. He says, they say, and he quotes Deuteronomy 24. And the reason that's so important is because in Mark 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they said, is it lawful for a man to get divorced for any reason? they wanted to talk about divorces. Jesus said, let's talk about marriage. He said, what did Moses say? Well, Moses gave us a bill of divorce. And he says, yes, Moses did that to you because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus never said, my father did that. And in Jeremiah 3, God himself separated himself from that teaching. He quotes it, and then he says, Israel, you're my wife. You're my wife, Israel. And you've committed adulteries and fornications against me over and over and over again, and I have given you a bill of divorcement. But Israel, if you'll only repent, I'll take you back because you're my wife. You're still my wife. God says, that's the way I operate. That's my principle.
Well,
and that's why the New Testament says in Romans, or 1 Corinthians, it says that a woman should not divorce her husband, but and if she does, let her remain single or be reconciled to her husband. And most churches today, Dr. Stan, will not give a person any chance for reconciliation. The minute there's a separation and they go back to church, they'll say, go down there to the singles ministry and pick you out a new one.
All right, we're going to be back in just a moment here with Dr. Webb. We'll invite your calls here at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and I realize this is a controversial subject, but I think it's a subject that needs to be talked about, because I think that somewhere the Christian church, I'm talking now of the Protestant church, has lost its way. Certainly in the Catholic Church, it's still really very much against the divorce. So, of course, you can always, I remember I had a very good friend who was a Catholic priest, and he was so furious because one of the people of his parishioners was able to get some other priest to give him permission to divorce and remarry simply by giving him a large donation. Unfortunately, I don't think God honors that sort of thing, but that's not ordinarily the way things work in the Catholic Church. But certainly here in the Protestant Church, I know more and more of the ministers are saying, certainly these old rules, they were there a long time ago, but now if you begin looking at the things, the complexity of society in modern times and on, a rational approach to justification. But, I remember one very wise man said to my wife, if you're having problems with your husband, it's not really your husband that you're having the problems with, it's your relationship to God. And my wife told me that many times, I'm sure I'm not the easiest person in the world to live with, but her comment was that when you're in right relationships with God, then you can be in right relationship with your husband.
Yes. Yes, and by the way, Dr. Stan, I should probably finish up what I started to say there concerning fornication. I said all the other as a precursor to it. What Jesus was actually saying to the Jews in Jesus' day, remember Joseph and Mary in Matthew, the second chapter, first chapter, where it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, being betrothed to her, and Mary, the wife of Joseph, being betrothed to him. They were in a betrothal relationship, and in that day you had to get a legal divorce from the betrothal. And Joseph, when he found out that Mary was with child, he thought she had committed not adultery, but fornication. And he was going to take her, he said he was going to divorce her quietly. Now that goes clear back to Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot had two virgin daughters, excuse me, had two sons-in-laws. And when the Sodomites came to the house to try to attack the angels, the door said, don't do this to these guests. He was legally required to protect them. He said, here, take my virgin daughters. Now, how could he have sons-in-laws and virgin daughters? Because even back then, they were only betrothed. They were not married yet, but they called them husband and wife. And so what Jesus said in Matthew, the only time you can get a divorce and remarry is during the time of betrothal. If one or the other has committed fornication, then you can get a divorce and you can remarry. At any other time, after you get married, if you divorce and remarry, it constitutes adultery. Now, that agrees perfectly with Luke 16:18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that was put away in that divorce, the innocent party, as we call them today, causes her to commit adultery. Now, all the verses come into total harmony when you put those verses in their proper position.
All right. Well, of course, now the people who would justify what's happening in the church today would say, but doctor, we live under grace today. We don't live under the law any longer.
Yes. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thought for people? But you see, a lot of people do not understand what grace really is.
Well, I'm going to have to interrupt you. I want you to tell us in just a moment when we come back here. But right now, of course, we have to connect back up with our stations up in the Great Northwest. We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is a very, very controversial subject, and it's something that we really don't talk very much about in the evangelical church today. But that is, of course, the subject of divorce in the church. And, you know, the problem we have today is that we sort of interpret the scriptures the way we want to hear them, you know, because we want to be happy, and we certainly don't want to, you know, have to be married to somebody we don't like anymore. We may have liked him at one time, but it's very easy with the hustle and bustle of the modern day times to fall out of love. And so we say, well, of course, you know, the Old Testament rules of marriage, that was fine. But today we live under grace. We don't live under the law any longer. So I'm going to let Dr. Webb come back and answer that statement.
Well, Titus tells us, or Paul tells us in this book to Titus, he gives us a definition of grace. Bill Gothard says, grace is the power to know and to do God's will. It does not mean the power to do whatever I want to do and then say God knows my heart. That's not grace. Grace, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, that's the kind of grace we really need to talk about. Biblical grace is the grace of God that brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, here's what that grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from, not in our iniquities, but from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's biblical grace. It has nothing to do with being able to get away with whatever we want to do, and God's just going to sit back in his rocking chair and say, that's all right, when you're all done, I'll clean you up.
Well, of course, there is the feeling today, once saved, always saved, so if I do sin, why am I going to be forgiven for my sin?
Well, you know, it's an interesting thing. My wife, who earned her doctorate just recently, did a study on Calvinism versus Arminianism, found out that none of them are really secure, because the Calvinists, the strongest Calvinists in the world, when you ask them, you have to say, are you one of the elect? Well, I'm not sure. You see, on the other side, they just can't do enough to get saved. The security that there is in Christ is abiding in Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that says he loves me and does not keep my commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. And God gave three commandments concerning marriage and the family. And if we violate every one of them, the first thing is, the Bible says, no liar shall enter into the kingdom of God. And when we make a vow to God and break it, he says that we're liars. When we violate that covenant, we're liars. And he says if we regard that iniquity in our heart, God won't even hear our prayers anymore. And let me tell you, what I'm seeing in our church today is there's another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus of which Paul spoke. People are so excited. I've been in church. I go to churches, and I'll watch somebody really up there getting on into this worship and praise stuff, and I nudge somebody and say, tell me about that person. And I'll ask a couple questions. Before long, I can almost smell it anymore. They'll say, oh, yeah, they're with their second or third or fourth wife or whatever, and they're the most giving, most loving, hardest working people in the churches because they're operating out of guilt. And they'll read a stack of books 3 feet high. Bill Gothard said this in one of his seminars. They'll read a stack of books 3 feet high, yeah, but it won't make any difference because they don't understand that guilt is not in the mind. It's in the spirit. That the shame, the Bible says, the shame of adultery will never leave. Why? Because they made a vow to God. Now, you know, we haven't got time tonight, Dr. Stan, but one of the most important things that people need to understand is that God is a God of covenants. And I can go into all kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, how God stood behind them, a flippant covenant by Jacob and Esau. Esau came in and said, give me some of that pottage that you're cooking, and he said, well, give me your birthright, and he said, oh, okay, you can have it. He said, no, swear. He said, okay, I swear, you can have it. Just a couple of teenagers roughing back and forth flippantly. And then the Bible tells us in Hebrews that later on, Esau wept in repentance wanting to have his birthright back. God forgave him for his stupidity, but he made a covenant, and God is a God of covenants, and he never got his birthright because he covenanted to give it to his brother. And when we come in, when two people come together for the first time and commit themselves to one another, God is witness to that because he's the chairman of the board. He established marriage what it's supposed to be. He defined it, and it's a close corporation. He doesn't issue stock. There's no voting rights. He says, when two people come to me and before me, and not even before me, just because you're my creation, if you're an offspring of Adam and Eve, and you commit yourselves to each other, I personally cause you to be one flesh for life. What God hath joined together, no man can separate.
Well, we'll get back to this subject when we get back from this momentary break. And if you have a question or comment, give us a call at 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and of course, this is not necessarily a very, very popular subject, but it's something that certainly should be talked about because we have real problems in the church today. We seem to want to have a be happy gospel. We want to have a gospel that calls us to righteousness, but of course, it doesn't demand anything from us. We don't have to follow the laws. If we want to feel good about ourselves. And of course, well, what happens when somebody gets married and they're not a Christian? And of course, down the line, they decide that they do become a Christian, and they would, of course, perhaps their husband has run off on them. Perhaps their husband really is committing adultery. What about the woman in that sort of a situation? Now, she wasn't a Christian when she was married. She became a Christian, and her husband is really a philanderer. He's certainly involved in promiscuous affairs, and especially in this day and age, certainly it's not safe for her at all even to be intimate with him because of his exposure to all the other women. What about a situation of that sort?
Well, this is called situation ethics, Dr. Stan. The scriptures tell us very, very clearly what the covenant of the marriage is. That's why I've had people say to me, well, this and this and this has happened. I said, is he worse now than he was? Oh, yes. I said, well, you know, that was part of the covenant. What covenant? You said for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, and in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. I didn't say it. You said it. You said it to God, and I know you probably wish you could repent of it, but the Bible says that what God has joined together, and he joined you together upon your word. Now the Bible does give you permission in 1 Corinthians 7th chapter, verses 10 and 11, that if you do, you shouldn't leave your husband, but if you do, realize that you haven't broken the covenant. You can't break the covenant. You can't even break the speed limit. You can only violate the speed limit. If you get out on the highway after you've gotten a ticket and start speeding again, it's right there to get you again. The covenant is for life until one or the other is dead. So as long as they live, you've made a choice. You have to live. And just let me give you a good example of this in the Old Testament when there was a deceptive covenant made. The Gibeonites came up over the hill to Joshua when he was had gone into the land that he was supposed to destroy all the people in the land. And he was not supposed to spare anyone. They came up over the hill with all these old clothes and old wineskins and old bread and everything and said, we've come from a far, far country. They lied to him. We come from a far, far country, and we've heard how great you are. We want to make a covenant with you. Well, he was really puffed up over that, and he said, sure. They got down, and they had a covenant, made a covenant with each other, and ate a meal together. And when they stood up to leave, one of his men came over the hill and said, Joshua, these men are Gibeonites from right over the hill, this town right over the hill here from us. And someone said, kill them. And the prophet spoke up and said, no, don't touch them. You're wearing a covenant. Well, they lied to us, but we're in a covenant. And to show you how serious that was, David was king next, Saul was king next, and then David became king. And when David was king, there was a drought in the land of Israel. And David fasted and prayed and asked God why, and he said, it's because of the Gibeonites. He said, what about the Gibeonites? He said, Saul killed some Gibeonites. God was judging Israel because Saul, the king, killed some of those Gibeonites with whom Joshua had made a covenant. And David said, what can we do? He says, ask the Gibeonites. They asked the Gibeonites. They said, give us seven of Saul's sons and we'll hang them. And they did. And when they hanged them, the Bible says, and God brought relief to Israel. The rains started again. Don't tell me God does not mean it when he says a covenant is a covenant is a covenant. Now, a person can live separately. But when they're separate, they've got to realize it has not affected their marriage at all. I had a man say to me, if I taught this on the West Coast, I wouldn't have a place to speak. He said 60% of the pastors are divorced and remarried. I said, brother, where I come from, that's called situation ethics. What people do has nothing to do with truth. Truth doesn't change.
But, you know, the problem we have is we've gotten so far away from the teachings of the gospel that, of course, we've created a society where everything is relative today.
That's right.
And, of course, the problem that we face is, you know, the church, America wouldn't be in the problems it is today, you know, if the church really stood by what is in the scriptures. But, of course, we've taught people that, well, those things were all right in those days, but, mm-hmm. you know, there is no hell, there's no punishment for eternal sin, there's no eternal punishment
for sin. There's no fear of God.
There's no fear of God, and God is just sort of a big, happy, sort of a Santa Claus-like fellow who loves everybody and wants to give them gifts.
Yes.
And especially if you send my ministry money, but that, I shouldn't add that, but there is even some people that actually preach that sort of prosperity gospel.
Yes, if you send it to my ministry, then God will give you 100-fold.
Right.
Yeah.
But, of course, that isn't really what the Bible teaches at all.
No.
And, of course, we're in real trouble because, you know, this country was founded on solid biblical principles, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Huguenots, all of these various religious, Protestant religious sects were here. They came here so they could worship God. And really, America was great because America was good and because our pulpits flamed with righteousness. But as, of course, de Tocqueville said, when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And we may be the strongest nation in the world today. We may be able to build towers or even bigger than the Twin Towers.
Yeah.
And certainly, but of course, I think we've forgotten that God has a part in everything that's going on. And I don't think God wants a proud nation. I think God wants a nation that worships him. And that he can be proud of.
Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, said one time, some years ago, if God does not judge the United States like no nation on the face of the earth has ever been judged, he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, I live fairly close to San Francisco, about 70 miles south of
yes.
the soap, and I south of the city there. And I sort of wonder what's going to happen when that the God's vengeance comes on that wicked, wicked city. Let's go to Gloria, who's calling in from Spokane. Gloria, did you have a question or comment for our guest?
I just had a comment. I think one of the biggest problems is the no-fault divorce law that was passed in California back in the, I think it was the early 70s.
Yes.
And then it infiltrated all the states. And I think that is more responsible for divorce than any teaching in the church, because as a child, and I'm in my early 50s, divorce was pretty much unheard of. It was very rare.
That's right.
And I was even raised in a secular home and became a Christian as an adult. So I really think that is more instrumental. And I've read from Focus on the Family that really has caused more divorce than anything. And that's, of course, impacted the church. And I just think that just has to be mentioned.
Whenever you give permission. You see,
pardon me?
Gloria, what's actually happened, you see, even in with the families, the church, the people in the church today are saying, the state can give you a divorce and make you two people again. And so they go to the state and they say, state, make us two people again. So they give them that permission. Well, now they're kind of upset because now the state says, well, if we can make you two people again and we're responsible for making one and two again, then we can also claim a responsibility for your children. So we're going to start taking authority over your children. And when you give people the right to be able to walk away, and by the way, your no-fault divorce has caused the women in the United States to be one of the largest groups living under poverty in the world.
Absolutely. You probably read the same article that I read in Focus on the Family, I think it was Citizen Magazine, about 10 years ago. It does increase poverty. I mean, I'm dead set against divorce. When my children got married, I told them, you know, I've always said to my kids, divorce is not an option, and I always told them, an abortion is never. I mean,
right.
Those are the kind of things, the way that I teach my kids.
Well, I bet you did a pretty good job with them.
Oh, they're wonderful.
But the thing is that
Christians.
Children are not taught this today, and they're not taught it in the home, they're not taught it in the church. And I never had any teaching of this sort when I was growing up, and I really wish I had the seriousness of, young kids that play about life. They don't understand the implications of getting married. They don't understand the implications of the sexual intimacy, and they don't understand anything. And we're sending these kids out without a solid foundation, and that solid foundation has to be not in what you or I say, but what the scriptures say. And I'm sure, Gloria, when you were teaching your children, you weren't telling them what you thought, you were telling them what the scriptures believe.
Absolutely, and it's not even optional. And I think more of our pastors, like your pastor on the radio program tonight, need to stand from the pulpits and say, it's not an option.
That's right.
But I do have some friends whose husband just walked out on them with several little children, and so it seems very unfair that they would have to remain single the rest of their life, because it is a covenant before God. But what you're suggesting then is that they do have to remain single if their husband walks out on them?
No. You see, Gloria, the truth is they are not single. They will have to live alone, but they're not single. And the Lord will take care of them. If they will trust the Lord and they'll put their trust in the Lord, God says, I am Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Trust me and I will provide for you. I know of a young lady right here in my hometown whose husband, they have 9 children, and they were all the way from 1 year old up to about 12, and he walked out with another woman.
Oh, boy.
Now, it's awfully hard to go to that woman and say, understand that he is in adultery right now, and he will be in adultery until he comes back to you. That's on his record. Now, don't you do anything that'll put something on your record. Keep your record clean and trust the Lord, and he will make a way for you. And that's where you need to have the family come in. See, Ruth Graham used to say, I've never thought, even dreamed of, or imagined divorce. She said, I've thought of murder a few times, but never divorce.
Yes, I've heard her say that.
I love that line, yes. My wife always uses that on me. Anything else, Gloria?
No, I just wanted to mention the no-fault divorce, because unfortunately, it infected our society in the early 70s, and I was just shocked at how all of a sudden I would try to figure out where my children were. You know, which house have you gone to? The parents' last name is not the same as the children's last name, and it gets very confusing when they were little.
Right.
Well, and that's when it happened.
Well, you know, the thing is that basically what has happened is we look increasingly into the state for our morality rather than to
yes.
God. I mean, the state came in and they said, look, we're going to change the laws on marriage. We're going to change the laws on homosexuality. After all, you know, our sociologists say that homosexuality is not abnormal at all. It's just an alternative lifestyle. And, of course, then we began to change. The laws were based upon God's law. And then we began to change all this based upon situation ethics, or somebody writes a paper, or, a group of grays take over control of the American Psychiatric and Psychological Association, or they go and demonstrate. And so everybody says, all right, rather than have a fight, let's just go ahead and say that homosexuality is perfectly all right. And once you do that, now you've got, you know, about 300,000 gays who've died of AIDS, because we've told them it's perfectly all right, go ahead and do it.
And now they are pushing to say that actually children having sexual relations with adults can in some cases be very helpful for them.
Right, especially for the child.
Especially for the child, absolutely. And there are going to be people out there that are going to swallow that, and now we're going to end up with diseased children, destroyed children, people who are in, by the way, right now, today, there was a 25-year study by Judith Wallerstein and Julia Lewis and Sandra Blakesley. They did a study of divorced homes, children from divorced homes, over 25 years. They found out it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And today, 75% of the people in psychological counseling, 75% of them have come from divorced and remarried homes. It's a lifetime destruction takes place. Dr. Stan, Gloria, thank you so much. I really appreciated
absolutely
your input there, and we appreciate
you
calling.
Gloria, I just want to add, did you tell me the other day you had a copy of Linda Hunt's book, The Secret Agenda?
No, it was called Paperclip.
Oh, you do have a copy of that?
No. I just saw it at the library.
Okay, fine. Well, I've got it.
It was at the public library. Well,
I tried to track down a copy of that. They wanted $125 for a paperback book. So I'm going to have to find one else later.
But
if our listeners has a copy of Lindblad's book, Secret Agenda or Paperclip, give me a call and let me know. I'd love to borrow.
At the library.
Thanks so much.
Bye
bye. Let's go to Kevin calling from Richland, Washington. Hi, Kevin. How are you?
I'm fine, Dr. Stan. And yourself?
I'm doing as well as can be expected under the circumstances.
Very good. Very good. Now, I'll try to be kind of quick here. I'm listening and I caught part of this message that your guest, Dr. Webb, is sharing.
Right.
Now, my question is, part of it may have been answered with the last guest or the last call-in. You have a man and you have a woman. They're both believers. And where they're at on their level of maturity, they end up finding themselves separated. And we're going to use adultery as an example. One of them. It doesn't matter which one. Now, my understanding is the child of God should go vertical with any concern of theirs. When the individual, doesn't matter which gender, is selfish and stays horizontal, keeps pressuring and says, I want a divorce. Use the classic, the male off with the younger female. Eventually, the wife submits to that. And I don't know the laws varying in states. But now let's say the man has remarried. You have this woman, or vice versa. So, Dr. Webb, with your understanding, that individual is allowed to marry, correct?
No.
No.
Ah, please explain.
Luke 16:18.
Okay.
The first word I want to emphasize is the first word of the verse, whosoever. The same word that's found in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him should not perish. That means any man, woman on the face of the earth, whosoever, divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. So Jack divorces Jill and marries Sue. We call it a second marriage. Jesus called it adultery. Now, Jill is the, quote, innocent party that we send to our singles group to find another partner. But Jesus said in the same verse, and whosoever marries her that was put away in that divorce, Jill, causes her to commit adultery. Now, how can that be adultery? Adultery is sex outside the marriage. If Jack has already violated the covenant by divorcing Jill and marrying Sue and is living in adultery, Jesus said he's living in adultery, and if adultery broke the covenant, then how could Jill be in adultery? Because there would be no covenant left. So it shows that their covenant is still there. A covenant will be there until they die. Now, and by the way, Dr. Stan, I didn't drop the other shoe. That's the first verse. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her, the innocent party of that divorce, first divorce, causes her to commit adultery. Then in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in the 9th and 10th verses, Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and he goes on naming some other lifestyles. He says, none of these shall inherit God's kingdom. So, the Bible says that in the book of Revelation that adulterers will be cast into the lake of fire. The Bible says, in fact, in Matthew 5, when Jesus was raising the bar concerning God's standards, he said, I say unto you, if a man even looks at a woman with the lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart, and it would be better for him to pluck out his eye and cut off his hand and cast it from him and go out into eternity without one of his members than to keep all those members and be cast into the lowest parts of Gehenna. I've had people say, well, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It simply means that you're not going to have the happiness and joy and peace that you'd normally have if you live in adultery while you're here on earth, but you're still going to heaven. I said, well, let's get our hermeneutics straight here. You're saying that if a man lives in adultery and continues to live in adultery and violates his covenant, he's going to go to heaven, just not going to be as happy here on earth. But if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's going to be cast into the lowest parts of Gehenna. And another place it says, in the place where the fire is not quenched and where the fire burns forever, that's where they're going to go if they just look and don't repent of it. I said, that doesn't make good common sense hermeneutically. So the Bible tells me here that a person who comes into a covenant with God and says, I am going to accept this person for life, when they violate that covenant, he says here, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God, adulterers will not inherit God's kingdom. He that says he loves me and does not keep my commandment, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him.
Okay. Do I find anything else, Kevin?
Well, yeah, it's, you know, when Paul's sitting there talking about the unbalanced yoke situation, I've got a mate, he's not a believer, she's not a believer, they wish to leave, let them depart. Now,
that's the old Erasmian view. The Erasmian view is the Pauline, Matthew Pauline exception. Matthew 5:19, where it says, except to be for fornication. They say that means adultery. It doesn't. It means fornication during the betrothal period, only to the Jews in Matthew. And here where he's saying this, if Paul meant, Kevin, and if Paul meant there in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter that you're talking about, that that he's not in bondage anymore, that means he can get divorced and remarried, then Paul the Apostle is totally unstable in all of his ways, and he's schizophrenic. Because right above that, in 10 and verses 10 and 11, he said, a woman should not leave her husband, but if she does, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Go down to verse 38 of that same chapter. He says, they that know the law know that a woman is bound to her husband so long as he liveth, but if he be dead, she's loosed from that law. If he be dead, he is loosed from that law. She's loosed from that law, and so she can be married, but only in the Lord. And take Paul's teaching over in Romans, the 5th chapter. They that know the law know that a woman is bound to her husband so long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is loosed from that law. But if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, now this is a state of being, she shall be called an adulteress. Now if Paul was saying something different here in 1 Corinthians 7, he can't be trusted. And the first thing we know is Scripture does not contradict itself. All he's saying here is you don't have to stay in unbearable circumstances. You can go back up to verses 10 and 11 and live separately or be reconciled to your husband if there is no reconciliation. Because he says down there, for God hath called us to reconciliation. God hath called us to, where's the verse there? I'm trying to find it. Well, God has called us to peace. Another translation has it, God has called us to reconciliation. God wants reconciliation. But our churches today will not allow reconciliation. When somebody gets divorced, they immediately push them down. There's a church here in Florida. The pastor married one woman 6 times to 6 different men from their, quote, singles group.
Well, we've got real problems in the church today. There's no question about that. I hope all those husbands didn't die. But
No. She picked them up and then dropped them and picked up another one and dropped. She just kept going back down there. I mean, it's just like going to a fish pond and getting all the fish you want.
Anything else, Kevin?
Well, no, I appreciate your effort and time here, and hopefully you're going to share this book you mentioned.
Oh, let's tell people how to get copies of your book, Dr.
Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate that very much.
Well, take care, and I appreciate your time now.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
And this is the 4th printing and revised and expanded. So
yes, it is. We're getting ready before long, and the next 6 months we'll be going into the 5th printing. God has just caused more and more people to begin to see that we have to get back to our families. If we don't save this generation, there will be no saving in the next generation. If we don't stop this plague in our churches. But the book, we had an 800 number, but that company didn't continue on, so we had to come away from that. I'm going to give you an address, so I hope you have a pen and pencil there. You can write to Webb Ministries, that's W-E-B-B, Ministries, Inc., Post Office Box 520-729, Longwood, that's L-O-N-G-W-O-O-D, it's one word, Longwood, Florida, 32752-0729.
All right.
And Dr. Stan, I want to say that the book is $12.95 plus $12.95 plus $3 for shipping and handling. But if they will send that will be $15.95. I will send them free a 90-minute teaching tape that goes all the way through Scripture on this same subject. The book now is 270 pages, and it's like building a building. I start with the foundation and the first floor and the second floor and the third floor. So when they get through, it'll be a progressive scriptural teaching of all the scriptures that pertain to marriage and divorce in the Bible.
All right, that's Post Office Box 520729, Longwood, Longwood, Florida 32752-0727.
And 0729.
0729, and
yes.
If you didn't get that number, you can call us here at the station, and we'll get it for you. And anyway, I wanted to, it's a fascinating a book, and I certainly think people need to begin to understand the teachings of the Scripture and to begin teaching our children the permanency of marriage. And marriage is not something that should be taken lightly. I did an interview earlier today with a mother of a girl who, a young, promiscuous actress. She was in a theater group, and she was, of course, having intercourse and intimate relations with a number of boys, and she came down with AIDS, HIV disease, and she eventually died with this terrible, terrible disease.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, this is the end result of certainly not understanding that, you know, sex is something that's reserved for marriage, and marriage is something that is permanent, not temporary.
That's right. And by the way, Dr. Stan, for those that write to me that want this free tape, I want them to state that they heard me on Dr. Stan's program.
Okay, fine. And so you can let them know how we actually heard about the book. But anyway, I think that we have to get back to the teachings of the Scriptures. Whether we're going to be able to save the next generation, our obligation is to try. And we put the information out. Hopefully God will bless our efforts. And of course, we'll honor the marriages that are sanctified to Him. And really, I think that the relationship, I think it has to be stressed, is not between a man and a woman.
Yes.
The relationship is between a man and God and a woman and God who
right.
joins the two together. And I think that this is not stressed. I don't think people think of that when they go into marriage today. You find a wife or a husband and you want to be with them, and God's left out of the equation. And when we begin leaving God out of the equation, we get into all sorts of problems.
The scary part is whatever mothers and dads do today in moderation, the children will do to excess in the next generation.
Sure. Well, I think that we're seeing that in this today, where I think we're seeing the result of what happened in the last generation.
That's
this
right.
is the problem. Well, we've only got a couple of minutes more before we're going to have to wrap this up. So do you have any parting thoughts for our listeners this evening?
Well, first of all, Dr. Stan, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you having me on the program tonight. I'm not a fighter. I'm a lover. I do not enjoy having to confront people, but I am very rabid when it comes to standing for what the Word of God says clearly, especially when I see it destroying the lives of so many people. God has allowed me down through the years of my ministry to see literally hundreds and hundreds of young people go out into full-time ministry all over the world as missionaries and pastors and business people, and I'm in touch with so many of them all around the world, and It's thrilling to see when they're grounded in biblical principles how their families are coming through for the Lord. And Jesus said He's come not to make us miserable, but that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The devil will tell you, well, I'm going to do what feels good to me, and tells you that that's the way to live. But Jesus said there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God's way is always the best way, and I can attest to that because, like you said, Dr. Stan, you did not come from with all this teaching. When I was in high school, right after I became a Christian, I went to the county jail and witnessed to five of my buddies going to reform school and one going to prison. When Jesus changed my life, He took a radical sinner and turned me around. And I am eternally grateful to the Lord. And that's why He says, if you're forgiven much, you'll love much.
Well, I certainly concur, and I believe freedom is not the ability to do what we want to do, but the ability to do what we should do according to God's law.
Yeah.
Thank you so very much for being with us. Our guest has been Joseph Webb. His book, Till Death Do Us Part, and if you need any more information on it, let us know. Good night. God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Dr. Stan. Yeah,
bye-bye.
Good night.
All right, this is Dr. Stan. This is the time we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and if you're out there listening to us, we hope that many of you will decide right now you would like to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters and help us as we reach out 5 hours a day. We usually don't talk on such difficult subjects because this is difficult teaching. But, when this subject came up, I thought something that certainly needs to be addressed, because the reason we're in the trouble we are today is our people and our ministers and our church is turned against God's teaching. So pray for America and pray for Radio Liberty. Remember our number, 1-800-544-8927. If you'd like a copy of our latest newsletter, we'd be glad to send you one. Just call us at 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. And till tomorrow, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those on the station or owners of the station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. But hold your calls for a few minutes because we have with us on the line Bill Sardi. Bill, how are you doing tonight?
Great to be with you, and what interesting headlines in the news we have to share with your listeners tonight.
Well, why don't you tell our listeners some of the things that are going on, because really there's probably no more fascinating time in my entire life than what we're living through right at the present time. Go ahead, Bill, pick that up from there.
So many wild things, everything from, this depleted uranium, which we apparently use in some of the tipped weapons, the bombs and rockets and missiles that we've fired in Iraq, and there's great concern about, is that uranium really depleted, or is this really uranium that can be, it has plutonium and so on. Is it a health threat both to our own troops and to others? And we see all kinds of bizarre reactions to what's going on in the world. India now says it may consider a preemptive strike against Pakistan. Of course, they've been longstanding enemies. That comes from the French press in France. We see so many other things. Here's an interesting thing that's going around the wires tonight on the email, and I'll just read a little bit of it. You let your audience guess who's saying these words. We were concerned about the long-term balance of power in the Gulf states, trying to eliminate Saddam, extending the ground war, into an occupation in Iraq would have violated our guidelines about not changing objectives in midstream. We would have been forced to occupy Baghdad. The coalition would have instantly collapsed, and the Arabs deserting it in anger, going in and occupying Iraq unilaterally would exceed the UN's mandate. Therefore, we have not gone into Baghdad and completed the invasion route, and we would have still been occupying a bitterly hostile land. And this is a quote, actually, from George Bush Sr., published in Time magazine, 1998.
Well, of course, if he really believed that, why did he tell the Kurds in the north and the Shiites, Muslims in the south, to rise up and we would come in and help them if he had no intention of coming in and help them? And they believed George Herbert Walker Bush, and they rose up, and then we allowed Saddam to take his helicopters and machine gun down literally tens of thousands of people in the south and the north. So if he didn't have any intention of taking out Saddam Hussein, why did he lie to the people there? Other than to because that lie resulted in the deaths and of tens of thousands of people and their mistrust of the United States after that. So, I mean, there's so many questions we have to ask.
But George Bush Sr. then goes on to claim that by pulling out of Iraq 12 years ago, that this gained some sort of a confidence with us and the other Arab states. I can't imagine how it would have done that. He claims it, but I don't see it.
Well, I think that, of course, I do not believe it's true. We know, for instance, that at that time, during the first Gulf War, why, of course, our representatives went to the Saudi government and said, look, Saddam has all these tanks and all these divisions massed on the Saudi border. He's going to invade you next. Let us just bring our troops and our planes and give us the airfields in Saudi Arabia. You let us bring our troops in and we'll protect you. Well, the Saudis looked at these satellite pictures that we showed them, and they went to their Islamic clerics and they got together and put their heads together, and they said, well, we don't want the Americans here, but if Saddam is going to take us out, he really has all these troops massed on our border, there's no way we could oppose him. They talked to the military and they said, look, the Saddam attacks will be done away with. What they didn't understand is the satellite photographs were all a lie, because actually somebody from the St. Herald or someplace in Florida, one of the newspapers there, a Pulitzer Prize winning or award winning columnist, actually got the satellite pictures from the Soviets of exactly of the border, and we had lied to the Saudis. But we had used the war so we could put our troops in Saudi Arabia, which inflamed the passions of the whole Muslim world and, of course, was the unifying force behind Al-Qaeda and their attempt to attack the United States, because they looked upon it as infidels and crusaders on the holy ground of Saudi Arabia adjacent to Mecca and Medina. So, you know, I do not necessarily believe that George Herbert Walker Bush is completely forthright in what he says. And if you read the book by Woodward and Bernstein, and I quote that in my last newsletter, or the one before that, where he actually, it's about the five presidents and the legacy of Watergate, where he actually says, you know, when his James Baker III was trying to negotiate with Saddam and get him to pull out of Kuwait, no, you're not going to negotiate with Saddam. We need a war, and we need it now so we can get our troops into the Middle East. So, of course, we used the war so we could put our troops into Saudi Arabia. And it was all contrived from the very beginning. Our ambassador, April Glaspie, gave Saddam the go-ahead, told him to go ahead for all intents and purposes. And, of course, we were lending money to Saddam Hussein, you know, right up to that very time. We had close relationships with him. What April Glaspie told Saddam Hussein, and she was our ambassador, is the president wants warmer relations with you, and of course he's not going to declare an economic war on you, you know, just because you're going to be invading Kuwait. And she was absolutely right. We didn't declare an economic war on him. We declared a military war, and we killed probably over 100,000 Iraqis.
Oh, it certainly looks like we did bait the Iraqis originally into that whole scenario. They certainly asked what would happen if Kuwait did, you know, was penalized for some slant drilling. They were drilling underneath the sand in Iraqi territory, and of course Iraq wanted to get them back. And you see how vicious Iraq was once they started doing what they were doing. They raped and robbed and did everything else along the way. But no question, the Iraqi regime has been a rather wicked one. But then here now the Iraqis are free, and as the headlines say today by Associated Press writer Nico Price, many Iraqis turn anger towards the United States. And it says just days ago U.S. troops were cheered and kissed. Today, a week later, in a week of chaos, it's a whole different story. And they're talking about the Shiites now in other articles. This is other European articles, the Scotsman and so on, are the sources, showing that the Shiites, a religious majority but have been kept under wraps by Saddam, are now rising up, and they want, of course, a militant, strong Shiite-dominated Iraq, and they want the United States out. So, yes, we've liberated them. Number two, we've got a bigger enemy than we thought.
And we may very well replace Saddam and his secular society with a radical Islamic state such as exists today in Saudi Arabia and in Iran. And remember, we brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power in 1979 when we intentionally overthrew our CIA, staged the overthrow of the Shah of Iran and told him, you will leave Iran tomorrow. And we gave him that order, an order you can't refuse, and he left. And, of course, then we had to precipitate the hostage crisis, and that's another story. Some evening I'll tell you my conversations with William H. Sullivan, who was formerly the ambassador to Iraq during the first time the American embassy was seized in Tehran. And, of course, they let them go, let Ambassador Sullivan and the people go. But they told him, if America brings the Shah of Iran to the United States, we will seize the embassy again, and we will hold the people there hostage. So William H. Sullivan comes back. He tells that to Zbigniew Brzezinski, and he tells it to Jimmy Carter. And so what do we do? Why, we invite the Shah of Iran to come to the United States, and then we bring in a doctor from Canada to do the procedure on him, because nobody here in the United States knows exactly how to do this. So why did we do that when we knew it was going to provoke the taking of the hostages? Why, of course, what was very, very convenient. As soon as Iran took the hostages, then we seized all their funds here in the United States, billions of dollars that kept Citibank and Chase Manhattan Bank afloat. But we never told the American people that. But you can remember just before the hostages were released, when President Reagan came to power, they had to negotiate with our banks before those hostages could be released. And the American people never knew what happened. And, of course, Congressman George Hansen went over there, negotiated with the Iranians. He could have gotten all the hostages out. And instead of doing that, of course, we refused to go along with that. And then, of course, they brought false charges against Congressman Hansen and sent him to prison and persecuted him for 10 years until the Supreme Court finally said, oh, shucks, sorry, those charges were all illegal. We never should have done that. They tortured George Hansen. He still had the scars last time I talked to him, and broke his health. And I believe he subsequently died. But, of course, it was because he didn't go along. He tried to solve the problem. They didn't want the problem. They needed the problem to justify the response. And the American people have no idea that these things actually happened. But that's the story as far as the hostage crisis. We precipitated, knowing full well that we brought the Shah of Iran to the United States, that exactly what would happen. And William H. Sullivan sat 3 feet across the desk for me at Columbia University at the American Assembly and told me that story, 1980.
Well, and we have another story here by William Clark, The Real Reasons for the War Against Iraq. And what he's trying to point out is that way back here in November of 2000, apparently Iraq switched as a member of OPEC and switched from using the dollar as its standard of currency to the euro. And, of course, this apparently angered the United States. It was afraid all the OPEC nations would follow into using the euro rather than the dollar as its standard of currency. And William Clark here, this author, it goes on to say this is the real reason for the attack in Iraq. Though I must say, just on its face, when we look at what has happened, obviously the United States has picked the two weakest and easiest enemies to pick off. First, Afghanistan, and then Iraq, which had been softened up for 12 years, and of course was under restriction for the amount of weapons it could have and so on by the UN. It picked countries that were easy pickings. And obviously it made some very cunning deals. Obviously these are in the news, with Iraqi generals so that the troops would really walk away from their stations. And as you pointed out, none of the roadways or bridges and so on were mined. They really didn't fight a real war against us. And really, thousands of these Iraqi troops died unmercifully before the whole thing was put to an end.
Well, you know, there's so much here that we're not being told. Has anybody ever wondered what happened to the Iraqi Air Force? They had 100 planes. Not one of them ever took the air. They say, well, how they got in the air, why, we would have shot them down. Well, at least they could have done some damage. They could have protected their troops. What were they saving them for? The next government? And I'd like to suggest that's exactly what they were saving them for, is for the next Iraqi government. You know, why would Saddam go along with that? Well, where is Saddam Hussein today? Was there some sort of a deal made? You had actually sent me one news report quoting a Iraqi a major. Why don't you tell that story? Do you remember that?
Well, which one?
This was the Iraqi major who said that he and his brigade were ready to fight.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, they were pulled out and told, go home.
Right.
We're not going to do anything more. Just go home. Take your men home.
Right. It's right here, Knight Ridder newspapers. They're talking the whole story about, of course, they wanted to fight. And they were told just to retreat, finally to go home, and of course they eventually were forced to follow orders, and they actually just did not even fight. So they ran away from the war, and the highest generals were the ones giving them the directions and the instructions. So.
Well, of course, you know, were they paid off, or was this whole thing not what it appeared to be at all? Why didn't they do anything that was logical to stop the American advance? Why didn't they blow up the bridges over the Euphrates? I mean, after all, you're fighting a life-and-death struggle for the regime. Blow up the bridges. They didn't do it. Why didn't they blow up the airport 12 miles away, or at least the landing strip 12 miles away from Baghdad, that, of course, we would be using then for supplies? And they didn't do it. They didn't blow up the roads. They didn't blow up the dams. They didn't ignite all the oil fires. George Will actually commented this on one of the Sunday programs and said, you know, I just don't understand why the Iraqis didn't do anything logical. And I would simply reply, where is Saddam Hussein? And of course, there is reports, and we've actually verified this from books written 10 years ago, that Saddam had been an agent of the FBI, pardon me, the CIA. He was working for a group that was financed by the CIA back in 1959 and in the early 1960s. And then, of course, the Ba'ath Party seized power in Iraq in 1969. There were 900 members of the Ba'ath Party, and they had a revolution, and they seized control of Iraq. Do you honestly believe they could have done that without help from the CIA? But, of course, nobody wants to talk about these things, or the book written by a gentleman named Robert Baer called See No Evil, which incidentally we carry, where he said, you know, every Iraqi he met, and he was a CIA agent, in, of course, in Kurdistan in 1995, he said, every Iraqi I met believes the United States was keeping Saddam Hussein in power, and that some of them believe he was on the CIA payroll.
Well, and here's a wonderful picture. I think it's good propaganda on our part, and yet, you know, we need to understand it from our point of view. And I think the brightest day of this whole escapade in Iraq over the last 30 days in regards to the United States was the decapitation and the bringing down of the Saddam Hussein statue in what's called Farda Square there.
Did you have a feeling that was simply a stage affair for the benefit of the American people to be comparable to the tearing down of the statues of Lenin, you know, in Russia and Ceausescu, and I think there was a name in Romania?
Well, the Reuters news shows, their British news organization, and they show a wide field photo of that area. And, of course, what it shows is only 200 or 300 people at most, many of them American soldiers. There's 5 tanks surrounding the area, U.S. tanks. And how did a crane get there to bring this down? Obviously, something was staged and planned. There aren't thousands of Iraqis there. And what turns out to be in the crowd, and this is pointed out by Reuters, is that this fella, Ahmad Chalabi, now for everyone listening, Chalabi's the fella that the United States has brought in as a potential new leader there, possibly to be the new leader of Iraq. He is Iraqi. He hasn't lived there in years, but he's being brought in. And his members of his security forces were in the crowd helping bring this statue down. So was that all a PR event?
Well, he has about 700 people. He has about 700 people that are financed by the American government.
Right.
And, of course, 700 people takes a lot of money, and takes a lot of money to bring 700 people there. And this is what, of course, we did. And, of course, I believe that they're simply staging all these things. What we saw on television here in the United States was entirely different than what the people in Europe saw, entirely different than the war that was shown on Arab stations throughout the world. There they saw the children decapitated without arms and legs. They showed the thousands of Iraqi of victims of the war. I mean, all we hear are, gee, it was a wonderful war. We only lost, 100 and some odd men. And not only that, we have no idea how many Iraqi casualties there were. We have no idea. Oh, come on now. Do you honestly believe that? No, they don't want to tell the American people that we killed, tens of thousands of Iraqis in this war. War is not a parlor game entertainment on television. War is cruelty and horror, and it involves civilians. There's no way you can fight it without that. And, of course, we went in because there were weapons of mass destruction. Our president told us there were weapons of mass destruction. We know where those weapons of mass destruction were. And
well,
when we got in, there weren't any weapons of mass destruction.
We have an article in the Seattle Post-Intelligencer that does try to go on and say that at least 1,000 Iraqis were killed by direct fire in one single raid into Baghdad. These are under-equipped, army groups. They're certainly infantrymen on Iraq's side. So, they were just mowed down here. And actually, there's even some statements here by U.S. generals and so on. It was too much of a slaughter. They had to stop the slaughter and actually bring in air strikes because they couldn't stand just mowing these fellas down as kind of a wave of Iraqis kept coming at the Americans, and the Americans just kept mowing them down. This is not an easy thing to talk about. Obviously, we don't want to hear it. And if we saw a killing field like that, we might feel a little different about the war. But, I think this bringing down of Saddam's statue, I've been arguing the United States has had some public relations faux-pas. Maybe this is their greatest one. But in regards to our own citizens trying to believe, they may get the false belief, that thousands of Iraqis are supporting this whole thing. Well, not true in that sense that many of them have been liberated, but as I say, many of them now are militant, and they want their Shiite religion back, and they want their country back. And all this, of course, was repressed by Saddam. So greater freedom brings some real touchy situations for the United States. And we may just get the false impression that all the Iraqis are just ready to lay over and do what we want them to do. Not true. And I do see that we had 2 million people enter the United States welfare rolls all in one day, because in order to stabilize Iraq, we essentially just provided billions of dollars and hired 2 million Iraqis. The jobs are out for the taking right now. As all in one day, we offered 2 million jobs in order to stabilize. So we just took on 2 million more people on our federal payroll tax, all in one day to support the Iraqi economy. I wonder how many more countries do we want to go conquer where we're going to do this?
And, of course, we're going to have to provide medical care for them. We're going to have to find food for them. We're going to have to supply, public utilities for them. We are going to have to finance this whole thing to the tune of hundreds of billions of dollars. But don't feel bad. A lot of it's going to come back to American corporations like Halliburton and Bechtel. And, well, let's go to Theodora. Hi, Theodora. You have a question or comment?
Yeah, Probably both, but I wanted to kind of expand the conversation in a couple of directions. One, in terms of, we know what's going on the mundane level, you know, power, empire, oil, and all that, but, you know, there's an esoteric level to it, and you know, you do lots of shows about that esoteric level, Dr. Stan, and there's no accident that this is all going on at a time when Mars is at its closest point in 72,000 years. And in Esoterica, we are connected to Mars, the warring planet, and Baghdad in Iraq is the cradle of civilization as we know it. For some civilization that came into this realm and in that area, and we have the Sumer, you know, scrolls and, you know, texts that show that there is some connection to something off planet that may be Mars. And here it is coming around every 72,000 years, its closest point. And I really think that's a valid place to look to understand the deeper spiritual warfare that's going on here. And the fact that the museums and the library was allowed to be burned down and the museums were allowed to be looted. There's information there that they do not want us to have that would help shed light on the deeper esoteric reasons this is happening. But the other thing I wanted to speak about, you talked about the statue, when they pulled down the statue, and it very likely was a staged event. The one piece that I haven't heard anybody comment on, but I happened to watch it, and I don't watch network news, I happened to be flipping channels, saw this happen. The Marine who put the flag up, the flag was upside down. And Marines and all military are trained in how you handle the flag because it's very specific. If you hang a flag upside down, it means we are in distress. Please send help. And that's what the world saw. So do you want to comment on that?
Bill, what are your thoughts on what Theodore is talking about?
I don't know about the Mars thing. I do know that we're trying to tell our troops not to wave the flag over there. It's not like we're conquering it, and that would create great sensitivities. In fact, we're facing a tremendous problem up here. The White House is mulling over the idea of having a kind of victory celebration on July the 4th for the war in Iraq, and yet at the same time, rubbing it in the nose of many Arab countries and this kind of thing. So they're trying to figure out what to do on July the 4th. Should we have a celebration or not? Now, if you recall, way back before the first Iraq war, we had a problem where the USS Vincennes shot down an Iranian airliner with civilians in it. We eventually compensated them. We said it was a mistake, but we shot them down. And I believe that's what triggered the response back, and they, of course, downed TWA Flight 800. I really believe that was it. But the USS Vincennes came back from that trip where they did down the Iranian airliner, and they came back to, you know, a parade and bands and all kinds of things. And the Arab people saw this on United States television. And this is what triggered a response back, and I believe it's what caused great grief and troubles, and I think these kinds of sensitivities need to be thought after. At the same time, we're having POWs and others come back, and if we remember Vietnam, we had probably a war that was so confusing in Vietnam and why we were there, and these troops came back from Vietnam and there was nothing for them. There was no tribute, no anything.
Well, I hear that, but the issue I have is, why would a Marine who's well trained in how you hang the flag?
Well, I don't believe that flag.
And I think his later commentary, apparently he was interviewed, and he said that he was told to do it that way.
Well,
so I think there's some conflict going on there that we even don't. This was a message. Pay attention to it.
The flag was hung. I believe it was wrapped, and it could have been an upside.
I thought it was hung. He tried to get it over the head, but he got it over the head.
Well, it wasn't hung on a pole.
He was hanging it upside down.
Yeah, well, it wasn't hung on a pole. So, you know,
I just think it might be meaningful.
Well,
they might be knowing some stuff. especially at a staged event.
Well, I'll tell you what, we will get pictures of that and look at it.
As far as this thing having
to do with the spiritual component, certainly I believe it does. I don't know that it has anything to do with Mars, but I do believe that we are entering into the Third World War. The average American doesn't understand that, but this is exactly what's coming down the line. I believe that much of what's going on is scripted long ago by people working behind the scenes within what I refer to as the Brotherhood of Darkness, and they are intent upon plunging America in the Middle East, the whole world, into the greatest cataclysmic event of all time. And
well,
so
I
thank you for sharing that knowledge with
okay,
me.
Okay, thanks so
I
very
do.
Much.
Thank you.
Okay, anything
else? Dr. Stan, aren't they saying the war is over? And you're saying we better get ready for World War III.
Right, absolutely.
Is this a way to soften us up to get us used to people dying and war? Or?
I think that's exactly what it is. And this is what is so concerning to me. This was such an easy war. We only lost a little over 100 people, and we don't talk about the Iraqis who died. So the people will be ready to go against Syria and against Iran, because all you need to do is read the report, Rebuilding America's Defenses, from the Project for the New American Century on their website. That's www.newamericancentury.org. Hey, we're going to have to go to a break.
Please look into the flag issue.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
They may be sending us a message.
Bye-bye. Okay, we'll be back here in just a moment with our good friend, Bill Sardi. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Bill Sardi. Bill, before we have Mike, and I want to take his question, but before we do that, let's get your website out there for our listeners.
Oh, for many people listening, I do have a health website. It's askbillsardi.com, S-A-R-D-I at the end. And there's lots of good information there, all things about autism or smallpox or anthrax or lots of other concerns. There's a wonderful report now, a three-part report on cholesterol. It's all there for the taking. It's all free. There's no commercial interest. And by the way, it warns you about the cholesterol drugs and tells you maybe some wonderful natural alternatives. And I have a free book there that you can download, all about the collapse of conventional medicine. It's all well referenced at askbillsardi.com. We hope you visit there and get lots of good information.
How about your book on iron? How about your book on biblical truths and biblical medicine and biblical nutrition?
We have a number of wonderful books. They're at a different website, but you can find them through my primary website. But it's at hereandnowbooks.com, The Iron Time Bomb, about how iron builds up in the human body, and really we all rust out. It's a major, maybe the universal reason of why we succumb early. Men die earlier than women. It's because of the iron buildup, and so that's a lesson for us all to learn, is how to handle iron in our lifetime. I have a wonderful book, In Search of the World's Best Water, all about drinking water. We have, a wonderful book, How to Live 100 Years Without Growing Old. It's a whole wonderful story that came to us from Japan about how people in Japan maintain their youth in their 80s and 90s without ever looking old, growing old, getting arthritis or whatever. And that whole story is in a wonderful book on how to live 100 years without growing old. We have some wonderful things to share there. They're all well-referenced. They have hundreds of references in them. And so you know that these aren't just kind of some sort of faddish health books. We try to be good reporters, give you the kind of information that you're looking for when you're trying to stay healthy in life, and I think you'd love to read some of those books.
All right, well, let's go quickly to Mike here. Hi, Mike. Do you have a question or comment?
A couple of both, actually. to segue from Theodora's call, I wanted to comment that, we might recollect that Saddam Hussein's comment back in Gulf War I that this would be the mother of all wars. I think that plays into your comment, Stan, about World War III, et cetera. earlier in this program, your guest, Bill Sardi, referred to Afghanistan and Iraq as being easy-picking countries. It so happens, I think it goes without noting, actually, that these are also big oil interests. Both Afghanistan and Iraq are major, you can't call Afghanistan a major oil producer, but the countries north of Afghanistan, where UNICAL, et cetera, wanted to have their pipeline from. So there's nothing but oil through all this. Can you please just talk about this a bit?
Well, I think oil is just part of the booty that goes along with the whole thing. If you really want to read and listen to Dr. Stan here, I think he's the one who broke part of the story. But, you know, it's obvious that George Bush and, really had plans to attack Iraq before 9/11. The plans are online. You can find them all telling you the United States has had and developed plans to conquer the world and that to start in that part of the world. And this was all a ready-to-go program. And, of course, it needed a trigger. That's what 9/11 was all about. So it leaves us with great pause and question as to what 9/11, who really did it, because it really, really backfired against any Arab interest whatsoever.
You said prior to 9/11, the plans to attack Iraq. Did you intend to say plans to attack Afghanistan?
Well, both of those places, actually. And
Mike, have you found that the New American...
Yes.
There they talk about Iraq now. I believe, of course, there's plans to attack Afghanistan, but the major thing is Iraq. And Afghanistan is a side issue. Afghanistan is important because, of course, it is the transit for the oil pipeline that they intend to put in. Oil and natural gas pipelines that they put in going across there. But, I mean, on the New American Century was talking about going to war.
Sorry, the New American Century was talking about going to war with Afghanistan, not going to war, pardon me, with Iraq, not going to war with Afghanistan. But I'm sure this whole thing was planned long, long ahead of time.
Obviously. During the intro, quite a while ago in this program, Stan, you mentioned Bill Sardi's interest in the depleted uranium ammunition. I wondered if you could talk about that just a bit, because what this constitutes really is a low-key nuclear warfare, because this ammunition is it basically pollutes the countryside with really nasty radioactive stuff that goes into
people's lungs. The question is, they're saying it's depleted, but according to an article in the Idaho Observer, apparently the particles from this plutonium and uranium, it can be inhaled. That's the problem. And the oxides get into the lungs, and then apparently, even though it may be low-level radiation or something, it's the fact that it can get right into a system where it doesn't belong, and it's radioactive dust. And apparently this gets out there. Understand, we had 700 Tomahawk missiles that kind of didn't reach the right spot, and so you've got it all in contaminated areas where civilians are, and you've got some areas, obviously, our own troops are getting exposed to. So it's just a question. I mean, I don't believe they can give us conclusive evidence that this stuff is safe. Why would they use it like this? What was the deal between industry and the military to use this kind of material, and why do they use it when it has such bad publicity for a country that uses it? Because we've been making a big deal about weapons of mass destruction by these Arab states, and yet these so-called rogue countries, and then here we are launching off missiles with the tips of them having this radioactive material. So it's a big question. It looks like a giant public relations faux pas on our part, a giant mistake to do this, and It even cites here in this article, U.S. training, Army training manual requires anyone who comes within 25 meters of this contaminated equipment to wear respiratory and skin protection. So, you know, boy, when they start citing that kind of evidence, then it leads us to believe, well, maybe there's something here. We need to investigate this a little better. I don't think it just can be written off by Army sources. Well, it's depleted uranium. It's not harmful at all. So, and it's just an area that's going to continue to plague us as a country as we continue to do these kind of things, even because it's just an area of question. It certainly doesn't sound good on its face, does it? So it's an area we could have avoided. We could have avoided all this. And it makes us look bad, and especially when we're still looking for those weapons of mass destruction. A lot of criticism in Britain continuing there as they're asking Tony Blair to keep showing us where are those weapons of mass destruction and why did we go in there. And now I even see there's not only some defiance continuing on in Britain, and obviously we had a lot of objection to the war in France. By the way, President Bush is due to take a trip to Russia and France. You wonder if he's going to cancel those. I believe he already canceled his trip to Canada. And now we have, I believe it's Bill O'Reilly, if I can find his, the journalist here on Fox News, and he's talking about the Canadians, and the Canadian leader there has said if they find any of his troops find or anybody comes into the country from Iraq and escapes into his country, he's not going to turn them in, and he's not going to turn them over to the United States. And Bill O'Reilly's comment was, well, there's another country we're not going to do any more trade and business with. Boy, if this keeps up, we won't trade with anybody. I mean, this is like foolish. You know, this is Bill O'Reilly's comments. Yes, and I guess this has to do, I'm looking up for the leader's name, Prime Minister Jean Chrétien. I don't know how to say his name. Yeah, there he is. And of course, he says he's pilloried the Bush administration over fighting Iraq at every chance he got. And they made no secret of their disdain for Bush. And they basically said, if any of these Iraqi people, leaders should show up in Canada, they just wouldn't turn them into the United States whatsoever. So, you know, it's just kind of interesting. Are we going to take an isolationist position? What are we doing? I mean, our own friends are abandoning us. And how long will we go? Are we going to just make... like all the jokes have been going around about the French and we won't buy their wine. Well, how long is this list going to go? We just keep going? It doesn't make sense to me.
But what's happening, we are antagonizing everybody in the world. And, of course, I believe this will be the basis of this coming war. And I don't know whether the war, major war, will come about when we go after Syria. Because for our listeners out there, if you wonder where Saddam Hussein's weapons of mass destruction are, why, they just found them yesterday or the day before. They were in Syria. In fact, there's an article that you sent me, Bill, by Judith Miller in the New York Times.
Right.
And she's just suddenly finding out that the weapons of mass destruction were transported from Iraq many months ago and actually in some instances years ago into Syria. Now, I don't know how the New York Times could just have found that and our government could have found it, because they listened to our programs, you know, and to Joel Skousen and to my interviews with Dory Gold, ambassador, Israeli ambassador to the United Nations. Boy, we've been talking about this for months, and those of you who listen to our programs regularly know that we've been saying the weapons of mass destruction are in Syria.
Obviously, if they had left, then we wouldn't have had a reason to go in.
Absolutely.
And, of course, if we reported that fact, why, we wouldn't have had a war, would we?
We absolutely wouldn't, and our government knew. They had satellite pictures of the columns leaving Iraq and going on into Syria, and some of them, you know, even after we were talking about going to war, we had air power. We could have taken out the columns, and we specifically did not do that. But now, of course, we have a justification for going into Syria. How soon it'll be, I don't know. And whether that will be the trigger, I don't think that'll be the trigger for World War III. I think it'll probably be when we go after Iran. Because Iran, of course, does have nuclear weapons. Iran does have a large supply of chemical and biological weapons. And Iran has a well-equipped army that's three times the size of of the Iraqs. And, of course, it was Iran that was actually training people back in the early 1980s to hijack our planes and crash them into buildings. And that is covered in a book called Target America, written by Joseph Badansky in 1993. Don't try to get a copy. Somebody's collected them all and shredded them, because I had to get my copy of a paperback book out of England for $25. You just can't get that book, because they don't want the American people to know that our government knew that this was a long-range plan, and it really began in Iran long before Saddam Hussein was ever talking about this. So there's so much here. But Mike was asking about the depleted uranium. And for our listeners out there, we are going to have him at Dr. Racky, I believe his name is. He's the world's expert on this. He'll be on our program twice in the next couple of weeks, so you'll want to listen to all of the programs. But basically, depleted uranium is the byproduct of the uranium metal that's mined, and about two-thirds of the radioactive material is taken out of it. A third of the radioactive material is still there. Now, it's fairly inert. You can actually pick it up. You're not going to get a burn from it. But, of course, when it's fired and when it goes, when it explodes or burns to a tank, it creates uranium oxide dust. And when you inhale that, it gets into your lungs and goes throughout your body. Now, we know that about a third... We know that we have over 200,000 Gulf War veterans who are ill, according to Joyce Riley. The government is saying 20,000 are lying, but they always lie. You know, initially they said no one was exposed to sarin gas, and none of our men were exposed to sarin gas in the Gulf War. Well, 500 were exposed, 5,000, 10,000, 50,000. Now they're up to admitting 130,000 of our men were exposed to sarin gas. They've been lying at every step of the way. Now, they tell us that depleted uranium is not harmful, and yet Dr. Racky, who was employed by the government to tell how to deal with this, and when he put together his report and a motion picture that the government paid for, they said, we cannot show this. We cannot let people know how dangerous that is. We have a contaminated Kuwait, and now we've contaminated Kosovo and Bosnia, and now we're in the process of contaminating Baghdad. And people are going to die of this down the line, and you really want to hear those talks with him. This is a toxic substance. It takes a long time, but it gets into your body, and it doesn't get out, and it goes to the bone. Now, there's a higher incidence of leukemia because of the radioactive material going to the bone and then attacking the bone marrow and stimulating it. A significantly higher incidence of leukemia in young men I think they were British soldiers, actually, who were actually in Bosnia, than in the general population. But they cannot let the general public know what's going on, or they wouldn't want to go on with all these wars. So the government is lying, as they lied about the radiation experiments, as they lied about the Gulf War illness, which they said did not exist, and now they admit that there's 20,000 cases. That was on 60 minutes, I believe, or maybe it was 48 hours within the last 2 weeks. And, of course, it is not that there were, there were 20,000 cases. They have reports of over 200,000 veterans who've reported and are in the roles of the Veterans Administration. You can always tell when a government official is lying because his lips are moving. And that's a terrible thing to say, but this is the reality of where we are today. So we'll get a lot more information for you, Mike, on the depleted uranium when we have the world's leading expert on that within the next couple of weeks. Okay, and that's why you want to always listen to Radio Liberty.
A small correction. The depleted uranium really, for the most part, comes from nuclear reactor power plants.
Yeah, that's correct. That's depleted from, it's been used up correctly off of the power plant.
Yeah. Now, it's actually a... for practical purposes, a highly desirable ammunition because it'll pierce
armoring. It's very dense and very hard, and it pierces, and that's correct. It had been chosen because of its piercing ability, and it is extremely dense.
Right. But the problem is the disintegration in flight and after penetration, it leaves this highly radioactive powder in the air and on the ground, and it gets into people's systems. And then it becomes a serious problem for people who are natives to the countryside and those such as Americans who go in afterwards and breathe these things. So that's another major complication to the Gulf War syndrome victims, Americans, that is, especially through the Kosovo region, and the Persian Gulf War. And so I was particularly asking if Bill Sardi knew of this type of ammunition being used in Afghanistan and Iraq. And he mentioned it being used in missiles, but I'm more concerned with not smaller caliber, but 50 caliber and thereabouts.
Oh, I see. Well, we'll have to look that up. I don't believe that kind of piercing ability is needed because they have some pretty dense stuff being used there. But, you know, we should go look. I think it's a good question.
I think there is some in 50 caliber machine gun bullets, but I wouldn't swear to that, Mike.
Well, that's been used in the past. I wonder if it's still being used.
My understanding it is.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else?
That's all. Thanks.
Okay, thanks so much, Mike. Well, of course, these are tragic and terrible times, but there is, as Theodora says, there is a spiritual component to this. We might disagree on what that is, but I believe that there is a long-range plan to plunge the world into a terrible and catastrophic war, and of course, this is one way that God is, of course, going to get the attention of the people who have turned away from him, and specifically here in the United States. As systematically we lose our jobs, we, of course, turn against our enemies, our friends increasingly turn against us. Do you realize that 2 months ago, the French and the German were our allies, and at least the Russians were our nominal allies, and now they are our enemies? Canada was our friend 2 months ago, and now when our hockey team goes to Canada and they play the American National Anthem, were booed. This is not good. This is not healthy. We are building up bitterness throughout the world because of this war that, of course, I'm not sure will ever be undone.
But and Americans aren't getting this total picture, and one of the things they're going to get, of course, is where we need some heroes in a war. We certainly do. There may be some. There probably are some. Maybe some we don't hear about. Terrible what this Army private Jessica Lynch has gone through, and some serious injuries there. I believe they're downplaying them. I mean, she had broken bones and may have been seriously mistreated there as a prisoner, but at any rate, she does make it to a hospital. It's Iraqis who are responsible for saving her, by the way, Iraqi doctors and other people. By the way, our own prisoners of war, the Iraqi guards came up with some of their own money to feed them, so don't believe this was all as cruel as we'd like to think. In the beginning it was. It certainly was. But now we have a story here, and this is in the London Times, and while they're trying to say that the private Jessica Lynch was a rather brave, heroic rescue from this hospital, turns out that all the security had left the hospital 2 days before, and they just walked right in, and they actually end up handcuffing the doctors, of all things, and taking her right out. There was no opposition whatsoever. Now, I'm sure we're going to see some, primetime live movies on NBC about how heroic this rescue was. I don't think it's going to be if the script is according to the way it really happened. Apparently, there was no resistance left in the hospital whatsoever. In fact, the doctors were rather upset that they were being handcuffed because they had to take care of patients there. So, you know, it's just the pictures we're going to get are going to be different from the actual stories. That's what war does, I guess. And
of course, everything is going to be propaganda. The American people are never going to see the pictures that were seen on Arabian television and British television of the mass civilian casualties, because we don't want the American people to think about that. We want them to see exactly what was portrayed. You know, we have hours and hours of seeing these, tanks and motorized vehicles rumbling along the roads there with a commentary, but nothing about the brutal killing and destruction and maiming of human beings, both of Iraqi and Americans. Well, let's go to Nathan, who's calling from Contra Costa. Nathan, do you have a question or comment?
Well, yes, this is a question for our guest. How much of the so-called animosity against the United States on the part of the supposedly moral other nations, and again, this isn't a commentary on the war one way or the other, it's just a general commentary, of how much opposition to our country on the part of France and Russia and a lot of these other countries has to do with the fact that America is, well, I wouldn't say it's stood behind Israel necessarily, as much as I'd like, at least it's done so much more than a lot of these other countries, and I'm just wondering how much of it has to do with opposition to God's plan to resettle the Jewish people in the land.
Well, there certainly is a lot of anti-Semitism in Europe. It's certainly sprung out like spring. It came out in the last few months, certainly, didn't it? And we certainly are aware of it. By the way, what was the French leader to do? 80% of his population, of his voters, were against the war. He had no choice but to go against the war. He would have lost political backing. So, but the French and others, this is a long-standing anti-Semitism that's existed in Europe. And actually, it goes way back. Someday we'll share with you a little bit later, but the Jewish people way back in the diaspora, when they were spread all over the earth, they ended up in Europe. And in the 1400s, the Black Plague and the Bubonic Plague were spreading throughout Europe, and the Jewish people were not coming down with those plagues, and that's because they practiced the kosher way of eating, that is, clean food, clean water. They had the cleanliness in the homes. They still practiced the biblical principles of eating and cleanliness, even washing their hands. They did not come down with the plague, and therefore many of the Christians and other Europeans thought that the Jews were behind this, and therefore they got the Jews and actually burned them all at the stake, thousands of them. So the anti-Semitism has been going on in Europe for a long time, and apparently there's a long history to it, and in Europe, not just in the Middle East.
But you know, I think it's there is a lot of anti-Semitism. I hate to say this, but there's a lot of anti-Semitism in America. You'd be amazed at how many letters I get here, just lambasting me because I won't attack the Jews, and then lambasting me because I won't attack the Catholics, and you know, they lambaste me because I won't attack the Jesuits, and you know, if I spent all my time lambasting all these people, you know, we would miss what this is really all about, and that's the satanic conspiracy behind what's going on today, and this serves absolutely no purpose. I mean, many of the finest conservative patriots I know in America happen to be Jewish, and they are certainly, they realize the importance of the preservation of this country, because, of course, it is the only bulwark, the only thing that's going to protect Israel. But if America begins to falter, why, I fear for Israel, and I think that there's going to be a terrible time coming. I believe there's going to be a terrible war coming, and I believe it's going to have a profound impact on Israel. Now, I don't believe Israel is ever going to be destroyed. I don't think God's going to allow that, but I believe there's going to be terrible, terrible suffering in Israel, and I think as more and more Jews go over there, and I believe that it's Lucifer's plan to try to kill the Jews, you know, to thwart God's plan for eternity. He's not going to succeed, but I think in the meantime there's going to be terrible suffering there. I think there's going to be terrible suffering here.
If there's going to be a third world war, certainly they're going to have to handle the anti-war sentiments and the growth in the anti-war movement. And it seems like the Patriot Act is designed to do just that, to bottle all that up. And I see a small little city, it's in the Washington Post here, Arcata, California, 16,000, became the first city in the nation to pass an ordinance that outlaws voluntary compliance with the Patriot Act.
And of course, we have the Patriot Act too. Don't forget about that one. Anything else, Nathan? We're just about out of time.
Well, no. I mean, I think you gave a good answer.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks so much. Okay. Fine. And so we're just about out of time. Bill, do you have any parting thoughts for our listeners?
Well, I did want to leave with that one question. A few days after the 9/11, there was an anthrax attack, and within a few days of us attacking Iraq, this SARS virus appeared, and I think everybody's maybe concerned. If you are concerned, get out your vitamin C, and there's a wonderful little substance called quercetin, Q-U-E-R-C-E-T-I-N. You'll find it at health food stores. Both of those kill the coronavirus, which is responsible for the SARS disease that we now see, which is not an epidemic. But it is a concern. If you're worried about it, you can go down to a health food store. That might help you.
And the important thing is to build up your immunity. That's the one thing that you can do, and that's your responsibility, not the government's, because they're not going to protect you for sure. Hey, thanks so very much for being with us, Bill. Good night. God bless you.
Good night.
Okay, fine. Well, that was Bill Farley, and of course, this is the time when we have to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is listener-supported. If you're out there across America, why, we... hope that many of you will want to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters. If you do, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV. Or if you'd like a free copy of one of our newsletters, why give us a call. If you haven't got the newsletter before, we'd be glad to get it for you. That's 1-800-544-8927. The March newsletter is the one you want to get. Go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. Tell others about our website. Tell them about our programs. And, of course, help us to get the truth out across America, the information you're not going to get from other sources. So, with that as a thought, this is the time I ask you to pray for America, to pray for our leaders, pray for our boys overseas, pray for our ministers because they should be leading the spiritual battle. Pray for revival because the American people don't turn back to God. God is going to turn his back on the American people. And please remember to pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow when we'll be back with you at the same time, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.